Let's start our meeting by singing number 200. Once we stood in condemnation, waiting thus the sinner's doom. Christ in death hath wrought salvation, God has raised him from the tomb. Quickened, raised, and in him seated, we a full deliverance know. Every foe has been defeated, every enemy laid low. Now we have a life in union with the risen life above. Now we drink in sweet communion some rich foretaste of his love. Number 200.
Once we stood in condemnation, waiting thus the sinner's doom. Christ in death has wrought salvation, God has raised him from the tomb.
Blessed God, our Father, we're so thankful again for our Lord Jesus, for that work of redemption that has set us in thy favor before thee. O our God and Father, we bless thee for that work of redemption. And now this afternoon, as we open thy word, we confess our inadequacy in expressing things properly, but would ask that thy Spirit would have liberty in the speaker and in the hearers too, that there would be blessing as a result of being in thy word this afternoon. Pray for those that may be traveling back home. Bless them too, Lord. Grant mercies for them on the roads. We give thanks, Father, for these times together in that most wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been talking in the readings about that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us in the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, are partakers of that divine life, eternal life, wonderful, tremendous possession. Because it is not merely a life that will never die, but it is a life that is to be lived in the fullness of the knowledge of the eternal God. We know Him as Father, and we enjoy fellowship with Him and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful thing. My exercise this afternoon is to encourage, especially those who are younger, because this is designated a young people's meeting. But really, we're all young if you compare our age with Methuselah. I don't know if anybody really would qualify to be an old person. I prefer looking at myself that way. So let's all take it, what we have to say this afternoon. To me, it is most precious. But my exercise is this, that we're passing through a world that gets us occupied with temporal, present things. Perhaps not things that are wrong in themselves, but so much it occupies us that we don't live in the full enjoyment of the life that is now ours. And that exercises my own heart. And I want to present that to you this afternoon. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are a present possessor of eternal life. We had somebody mentioned it in the fifth chapter, that verse that says, "He that hath the Son hath life." You have that eternal life. It's a present possession. But my challenge to you, are you living that life that you have? Or are you living merely on the level that everybody else in this world lives? Oh, what a challenge comes to my own soul in that matter. And I'd like to look at the position that we occupy as believers in the Lord Jesus. We're going to be looking more at Paul's ministry in this meeting. And Paul's view of eternal life is different than John's in certain aspects. But let's look at it, because the life that we have in the Lord Jesus is a life that is on the other side of death. Death is not before us. Death is behind us. And we have a life that will never, can never die. Isn't that wonderful to think about? You know, the apostles in the first days of the church so lived in the power of that life. That life that can never die. They were threatened. And I suppose the worst threat you can give to a person is to kill you. We're going to kill you if you keep on speaking in that name. But they were ones that knew what their present position was as dead with Christ, buried and risen again. They were living in the power of resurrection life. And you can't scare a person that's already dead by saying, "I'm going to kill you." Doesn't work. And so they just went right on. The same. Oh, the power of that life that you and I have in the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to go back to speak very simply about it, because I detect sometimes that our young people, maybe us who are older too, are not understanding properly the position that we occupy in the Lord Jesus. Let's go over to the book of Romans chapter 6, please, to begin our talk. Romans chapter 6, we'll start with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So just notice a few words in this chapter. In verse 2, it says we are dead to sin. What do you do with a dead person? Verse 4 says we are buried with him by baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So let's look at those three words. Dead with him. Buried. Risen again. This is the position you and I occupy as believers in the Lord Jesus. Is this just doctrine, or is this the reality of the place we occupy? It is the reality of the place we occupy before God. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, God looks you as dead. Ever see a dead person sinning? No. Maybe he was a drunkard while he was living. There he is out dead on the floor. Let's offer him a bottle of beer. Think he's going to grab it? No movement. While he was living, he was a terrible slave to alcohol. But now that he's dead, there is no response toward that temptation any longer. That is where you and I are in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Dead. We didn't die. Christ died for us. But in our baptism, we identified with the Lord Jesus in his death. And in that baptism, we are buried together with him. So we bury a dead body. How often after a person's buried do you go out and open up the casket in the cemetery and just see how they're getting along? You ever do such a thing? No, you don't. Leave it there. You know what I see young people doing sometimes? After they've been a believer for a while, they start looking inside. Let me tell you, young people, the flesh never gets any better. It only gets worse. Now, I used to, as a young person sitting in conference meetings, look at the older brothers that were taking part and say, man, must be nice to be like them. They have everything taken care of. Don't you believe it? That's not the case. The flesh is just as ugly, maybe more so, in me than anybody else. So, we are dead. We are buried. But it doesn't leave it there. We're risen together, and it doesn't really bring our part in here so much as it does in the book of Colossians. It gives the same three things: dead, buried, and risen together with Christ. So that we have a new life now. This is this eternal life that we're talking about, that the believer in the Lord Jesus possesses. But come down now a little further in this chapter, verse 11. We finished our reading there. He says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon is a word that maybe we don't use that much. But it simply means think this way. You are dead. Think that way in relation to sin. You're buried. Don't be occupied with what you are as a person in the flesh, because it's just going to get worse all the time. Don't do it. Leave what's buried there. It'll just get worse all the time if you be occupied with it. And I see young people that get occupied with themselves and they get terribly discouraged. That's not our life. That is not our life. We are dead to sin. Think that way. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So sin presents its temptations, and we're walking through a world that is full of temptation. Tremendous out there. The temptations everywhere. For your flesh to respond, but they will have no effect on a dead man. And the only thing that frees from sin is death. And we have died. You understand your position. That's the place we occupy. Dead with Christ. Buried and risen again. Just like to touch a few points in the 7th chapter of Romans, and let's go to verse 4. We find that we're dead to something else besides sin. It says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You know, we're dead not only to sin, we're dead to the law. Doesn't say that the law is dead. Careful how you understand this. It's we that are dead to the law. Sometimes give the illustration. Here we are in Montreal, Canada. Let's go over to the border. And we cross the border. What happened to the Canadian law? Is it still valid? Not in the position that I now occupy, if I'm in the United States. Canadian law is still valid here in Canada. But what's changed? My position has changed. And the Canadian law does not apply to me in the United States of America. And I think it's important to realize that law is a principle that a man in the flesh can be just with God, but he never attains such righteousness by the law. Sometimes we see young people who try to put themselves under a certain code of ethics thinking that they can control their flesh by a code of ethics, whether it's the law or maybe something else that they develop. You know what? The law provokes the sin nature in us. You say to a person, don't do that, and then they want to do it. You say to another person, do this, and they don't want to do it, because the flesh is enmity against God. So anything that you put as a restriction on the flesh, we have to learn we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. I remember talking to a Seventh-day Advent one time and saying that I'm dead to the law. Oh, then you can do anything you want to if you say that. I said, have you ever seen a dead man do anything he wants to? Never did. Never will. That's our position. Dead to sin, dead to the law. Important to understand these things. I know many of you have gone over them, but in the seventh chapter here, we have a person that is struggling. And I see this struggle going on amongst young people at times. I have to confess that there was a time when I struggled with trying to control the flesh in me. It wasn't anything maybe that serious, but I like to joke around all the time, joking around. And afterwards, I just felt that it was grieving to the Spirit of God. And I confess it to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry about it. And I make a determination, not going to do that anymore. You know what? Before I realized I was doing it again. And I couldn't figure out what was the problem. That I was trying to control the flesh instead of simply recognizing what God has said, that I'm dead to sin. I tried to control it. You can't control the flesh. You simply accept what God has said. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Notice in verse 15 of this seventh chapter, For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. There's no problem in the law. Lies fine. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Look at that. There's a conclusion he's come to me. He's come to isolate in himself. It's not me that's doing it. It's sin that dwells in me. And I think that is very key to understanding the struggle that sometimes takes place in young people. Notice verse 20 is somewhat the same. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We have a new life in Christ that wants to do the right things. But the flesh in me doesn't let me. There's the struggle. And you'll notice in chapter 7, you don't have the Spirit of God mentioned. It's mentioned when you get to chapter 8. So let's go over to chapter 8 now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Where are we now? Sin is in me, but where's my position? In Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Sin and death is the law that rules in this world. System. You sin, you die. Are there exceptions to that? Anybody? No, a person might live up to be 100 years old or more, but the time comes when he dies. It's a law. But he says now there's another principle. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Wonderful. Liberation. We don't have to obey sin. When it says, do that, you have the right as a believer in the Lord Jesus to say, no, I'm dead. Sorry. No go here. For what the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice how carefully the Scriptures guard the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus. Was in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, and for sin, because He came to take up the question of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to me, dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus. That sin nature in you, God never forgives. He has condemned it. Our sins that we have committed, He has forgiven. But that sin nature is never forgiven. Condemned. Oh, how important to see things as God sees them. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It doesn't say that the law might be fulfilled, but the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Interesting. Sometimes in trying to illustrate these, I use illustrations in Latin America, and I'll use one that is understandable, I think. I say, let's go out into the countryside. Out there in a field, I see an animal. He's wallowing in the mud. What kind of an animal do you think that is that's wallowing in the mud? Of course, they always say, a pig. How do you know it's not a sheep? Maybe it's a sheep. No, can't be. Why can't it be? That's not the nature of a sheep. If a sheep doesn't walk carefully, he might fall in the mud, but you're not going to ever see him wallowing around in the mud like he enjoys it, because his nature is completely different. Dear young person, dear older person too, what things are you minding in life? When you go to the internet, or when you watch TV, or look at magazines, what kind of things are you minding? Things that relate to the flesh and feed the flesh, or things that are of the Spirit? Verse 6 says, to be carnally minded, that means fleshly minded, is death. You want that? You going in that direction? It's death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If we're in the flesh, remember, we noticed in chapter 7 that the flesh is in us. But when it says a person that's in the flesh cannot please God, that's not our position. Notice the next verse. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of His. So here we have that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And He is the power of that new life that we have in Christ, that eternal life. Beautiful, wonderful to realize it. And I must say, dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, that it's come to my own soul that we're not sensitive enough to the presence and power of the Spirit of God that lives in us. Think of it. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in this body. Is it possible? That's the teaching of the Scriptures. He is the seal of our salvation for security. He is the earnest of our inheritance for enjoyment. He is the anointing to help us to understand the things of God and to energize us in our service for the Lord. I must say, brethren, I want to exhort you, dear young person, be sensitive to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. It's a reality. How else should we take it? Scripture says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's the way God marks his people, by putting his Spirit there. Wonderful. You know, in Scripture we have quite a bit about the Spirit of God from the book of the Acts on. Sometimes the book of the Acts is called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And properly so, because in the second chapter, the Spirit of God descends on the day of Pentecost and baptizes believers into one body. That's the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to form the body of Christ. It was formed on the day of Pentecost, and it continues to grow to this day. You know, an idea that I found a lot in Bolivia in our years of residence there was that many missionaries come and their purpose was to start a new church. So when we moved after 10 years in the Amazon Basin, in the Santa Cruz region, we moved up to Cochabamba. We got asked that question. You come here to start a new church, surely? No, I haven't come here to start a new church. I'm going to meet with other Christians, yes. And if I do, it will only be to recognize the church that has existed since the day of Pentecost, and God continues to add to it to this day. That's all. I'm not going to start anything new. That idea so permeates Christian circles. Yes, sometimes there is a new place where believers begin to break bread in an expression of the fellowship of that one body. It's not a new church. It's only an expression of that which has always existed since the day of Pentecost and continues to exist to this day. So we have the Spirit of God in us. And He's there. Notice in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Brethren, let's seek to give the Spirit of God His place to lead us in the things of God. In our lives, every detail of our lives, He's there to guide us into all truth. Why don't we give Him place? You know, there's just a lot of different things that influence our thinking in this world. We're so earthly minded. Please don't think I'm pointing the finger at you. I'm pointing the finger at me. Sometimes walk through a shopping mall, you go by a place that is purposely pumping coffee smell out into the aisle. You know why they do that? To get you interested in buying a cup of coffee. We're influenced by things around. Lord Jesus, after the Spirit came upon him in the temptations in the wilderness, fasted for 40 days. I've never abstained from food that long. That's a long time. I can imagine he was pretty hungry. And the devil knows how to tempt a person when they perhaps are physically weak. And he came and tempted the Lord, saying, change those stones into bread. You're the Son of God. If you are, change them into bread. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. Isn't that beautiful? That's the life that you and I now possess. You don't have to obey that smell of the coffee. You don't have to respond when it says at Burger King, have it your way. That's the course of this world. And it affects us, brethren. It affects us to the point that we're not enjoying the life that we have in Christ. So my desire is to stir you up. Spirit of God dwells in you. You know, in Scripture it speaks quite a bit about people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And there is an exhortation in the book of Ephesians. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means we're under the control of the Spirit of God. Person that's filled with wine, you're going to know it? Yeah, you're going to know it. How? By the way they're walking around. By the way they're talking too. Person that's filled with the Spirit, will you know it? I think by the same two ways you will be able to tell. There's a person filled with the Spirit. But you know, we're so filled with other things, and you can't fill a glass that's half full of dirt with water until you empty it out. And sometimes we need some emptying because there's things in our lives that hinder the Spirit of God from filling us. He wants to fill your body. You know, it's beautiful. You know, it's interesting. I'll just give this by in way of passing. In the book of Luke, the first chapter, we have a family mentioned. And there's three people in that family. Zacharias was the father. Elizabeth was the mother. And John the Baptist was the son of that family. If you look through that chapter, guess who's filled with the Spirit first of those three? You'd think it might be the father. No, he's last. Does that say anything to you and me, dear brother and sister in the Lord? The first one that's filled with the Spirit, at least is mentioned as being filled with the Spirit, is John the Baptist. He wasn't even born yet. But when Mary, Elizabeth's cousin, comes to visit her, she had just conceived the Lord Jesus in her womb. And when she greeted Elizabeth, the babe in Elizabeth's womb, which was about 6 months along, jumped with joy to hear the voice of Mary. Isn't that beautiful? I find that extremely beautiful. You can't limit what the Spirit of God does. And then the next one that's filled is Elizabeth. And the last one that's filled with the Spirit is Zacharias. Beautiful picture. Go into the book of the Acts and you find lots of different ones that are filled with the Spirit. One of the beautiful examples there is Stephen, the first martyr in the book of the Acts. He's filled with the Spirit. You know, a person filled with the Spirit is not occupied with himself. Not occupied with the Spirit either. He's occupied with Christ in glory. So Stephen looks up, full of the Spirit of God, and sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And they kill him. That's the only way they knew how to handle the power of that testimony of the Spirit of God to them. Oh, brethren, may the Lord grant that we may be more sensitive to give place to the Spirit of God in our lives. You know, the Spirit of God dwells in us individually, but He dwells in the house collectively. And so when we come together, as we did this morning, to remember the Lord and to praise Him, the Spirit of God is the one who is the worship leader. There is no other one. And there should be exercise. Sometimes, you know, you kind of leave it to certain ones to take part, and others that you never hear from. What's wrong? The Spirit of God is in every single believer. And dear sisters, I know you're not going to take part in audible form in public meetings. That's proper, according to Scripture. But your attitude in an assembly meeting is equal importance as any brother's. And I know of meetings where, because of the sister's interest, that meeting continues on. I don't think it's so much as the faithfulness of any brother there, but of some sister who never takes any audible part in the meetings. Your place is very important, dear sister in the Lord Jesus. I'd like to go over now to the book of Colossians, where we have these same truths presented, to speak about the practical consequences of working this out in our lives. Colossians chapter 2, let me just point out that we have the same three things mentioned. In verse 13, it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." We're dead. Verse 12, "Buried with him by baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." So we have those same three things. Dead, buried, risen again. Chapter 3, verse 1. "If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection," in the margin it says, "your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Beautiful. Those verses. The exhortation is, set your mind on things above. I have to confess, dear young brother and sister and older ones too, that many times I get to the end of a day and I say, how much have I set my mind on things above today? And I don't think I can ever come up to even 10%. It's always so much things down here. Look, young brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, we're going to vacate planet Earth at any moment now for the Father's house. That'll be our eternal home. Shouldn't that interest you and me more? Those things which are above? What is it about things down here in this world that are so attractive to our minds? It's Satan's operation to try to get us into a position where we don't enjoy the life that we have been given. We're not living it. And it's a challenge to me. And I challenge you. You have that life, live it. No, one time down in Bolivia, we had an outing, and so I decided to kind of speak about these first four verses. And we had a blackboard up front, and I said to the brethren that were there, I'd like you to tell me some of the things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Tell me, things, it says. What are those things? You know what? The first reaction? Blank. Everybody blank. What things? Well, Christ's there, yes, but it's where Christ sits. What things are these? Love, joy, peace, yes, yes, those are, I suppose you could call them things. I don't know if that's right, if they're things exactly, but maybe they are. Anyhow, they started thinking. And it's interesting, we came up with quite a list of things that are above and that we are to set our minds on. The tabernacle was made after the pattern of heavenly things. I think that would help us to set our minds on things above. But we have quite a bit. The Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven. He saw things there. Because they're called visions and revelations of the Lord. He heard things. But when it comes to telling us what he saw and what he heard, he only says something about what he heard. Interesting to think about. Unspeakable words he heard. Interesting. But you go to the book of Revelation, you have the heavenly city described to us. You can come up with a lot of things from that. But let's set our mind on things above. That's where our life is. Christ is our life. And we need to have our minds set up there. You know what, brethren? This world's going to be a glorious place under the reign of Christ during the millennial day. But if you're going to compare heavenly glory with earthly glory, it just doesn't compare. Heavenly glory is far outshines anything that there will be. And I guess we can understand something of earthly glory, and that's why we think about those things perhaps more. That there will be in the millennial day. It's wonderful to think about it. But we're to set our minds on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Verse 3 says, ye are dead and your life is hid. What does that mean? Just means this, that it is not outwardly to this world evident. What is the reason for living of these people they call themselves Christians? What is the reason for them living? I can't figure it out. An unbeliever says, yes, that's true. Our life is hid now. But verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So when the Lord Jesus comes back at the end of the great tribulation in his appearing in glory, I think it's going to be the vastest display of glory there has ever been or ever will be when God introduces that man that was hanging dead on a cross. He introduces him power and glory into this world. Oh, the tremendous time of glory it's going to be. And we're going to be manifested with him in glory. And if there is a neighbor that is not a believer, and they see us with him, they will say, now I understand why that guy lived the way he did. Our life is hid now. Our life is going to be revealed in that day. But then in the following verses, we have a lot of practical exhortation. Verse 5 says, mortify, put to death. That's what it means. Put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which sake, things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. My late father-in-law was in the Canadian Navy, I understand, in the Second World War. And he used to take up this chapter as a ship where there was a change of commanders. And as the new commander comes on board the ship, he finds quite a few of the sailors are so bad, they have to be put to death. And that's what we have in verses 5 and 6. But there's other things too. Verse 8 says, and now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. Here's some sailors, maybe they're not as bad as the first ones, but they are to be put off the ship. And then there's those that we're to put on, verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If ye have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Brethren, this matter of forgiveness is so important. I find that so often people get hung up with bitterness. That person did me in. How can I forget it? Let loose of it. How much has God forgiven you? And you insist on holding on to that one or two or three things that person has done to you? Brother and sister, let it loose. Don't keep on holding it. It's going to hinder you worse than anybody else. And verse 14, and above all, here's the overcoat to put on over the top. Above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. Beautiful. That love is agape love. Love that loves because of the source, not because of the object. That's the way God loves. And He loves the most unlovable. You and I have a nature that can love that way. Remember a sister in the South that said one time, I hate that sister. Somebody was there and overheard it and said, wisely I thought, sister, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have a nature that is capable of loving that person. Now, if you haven't been born into God's family, maybe it's true. You hate that person. But if you have been born into God's family, you have a nature that can love that person. And that's the truth of the matter. Just before we close, I'd like to go to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, because we have an expression there that is a challenge to me, and I want to pass it on to you. Just read a few verses here. Verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. That beautiful word, content. You ever seen a person that's really content? You know, I love to visit some of the poor of this world in Latin America, and I have met some that are extremely poor and extremely content because they are satisfied with what they have. Isn't that beautiful? I think it is tremendous. Contentment. So he says, having food and raiment, that word can be taken to be as covering, perhaps a roof, let us be therewith content. You know, Abraham was a man who had 318 servants, but he never got out of a tent. Why didn't he get out of a tent? Didn't he have enough to build him a nice house? Sure, he had enough. Why didn't he get out of the tent? He was looking for a city whose foundation, the builder of it, was God. And so it wasn't that it was wrong for him to build a house. I'm not saying that at all. But what makes us pilgrims and strangers down here is to have our hearts set on what is ahead of us. And that's my desire. Dear young brother and sister in the Lord, live simply in this world. We're only pilgrims here. Even if you lived over 100 years old, what is that in comparison with eternity? And eternity's day. Cultivate contentment. You know, it really impresses me. In this country, or I should say in the United States, I so often hear young people and children say, I'm bored. I'm bored. You know, in Latin America, I've seen families, 15, 18 children, and they're poor. Don't have enough to give them all shoes yet. Of course, they live in a warm climate, so that helps. I never hear those kids saying, I'm bored. Why are we bored up here? You know why? Because the current of this world is to make you a self-pleaser. And that is destroying the Christian testimony in this country. It's destroying it. Christian testimony is not to please ourselves. It says so very clearly in Romans chapter 15. Even Christ pleased not himself. And you get bored because you're a self-pleaser. You'll never be satisfied by being with your focus on yourself. That's not your life, dear young people. Your life is there. And there's an expression here before we get to the end. Let me just touch on it. In verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Get your sight set on that which is going to last forever. Things down here are not going to last for very long. It's repeated. Verse 17 says, charge them that are rich in this world. I think that includes us all in North America. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation, that they may, against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In other words, live for those things that are going to last forever. Things down here are so fleeting. The Lord has given us in North America, you young people, intelligence, interesting to me to see how smart some of you are. Use that smart for what will last forever. Don't use it just to progress down here. That's short-sightedness. Live for God's eternal day. You won't regret it in the end. Let's just pray to end our time.